Our text for this morning is going to be from the Old Testament. It's going to be from Exodus chapter 17 as we continue to look at our series entitled Gospel Glimpses, where we are looking for pictures of Christ, not just in the times after his death, burial, and resurrection in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament passages as well. And today we're going to see in Exodus 17 Moses and a rock and a bunch of thirsty people, but I hope a few moments from now, we will see Christ lifted high. So Exodus 17 is going to be our key text. That's on page 59 in the Bibles that are there in front of you down by your feet if you want to use those. As you're turning there, and before we read this text together, let me just mention a word about the last several months where I've been away on sabbatical leave. There's a lot that I could say about that time. But most of all, and as a priority, I would just want to communicate to you from my own heart and on behalf of my family as well, thank you. Thank you for that time of rest. Thank you for that time of refreshment. In a word, it was a gift. It allowed for us moments and evenings and weekends together that were a joy. It allowed for a season where personally I was able to learn and grow, I hope, in some fresh ways through books I'd wanted to read and hadn't had a chance, and places I had wanted to visit and observe and hadn't had that opportunity, and just some set-aside times for purposeful thought and reflection. So thank you for those and many other opportunities that you afforded us during those 12 weeks. It has always been the case during our time here at KBC, it has always been true that we, my family and I, we have felt loved by you. We have always felt cared for by you as our friends and our church family. That has never been a point of question in our hearts. And I would just say these last few months have only served to put a larger exclamation point at the end of that statement for us. This sabbatical leave was a tremendous demonstration of your continued kindness to us, and so we are thankful for you. We love you. We feel loved. You are a tremendous gift to us. Moving forward, I would be honored to answer any questions that you might have about that time away. This probably isn't the best setting for that, but please feel free to pull me aside and ask any questions. Many of you already have. I'm excited to do that. If you want to shoot me an email or a text or give me a phone call, that'd be fine as well. Church, it remains one of the great privileges and I would say unexpected blessings of my life that the Lord would allow us to serve among you in this way. So thank you once again. I'm eager to preach, so let's look at Exodus 17. If you were able to join us here last Sunday, then you remember that Christian Vargas did a wonderful job of continuing this series and really reminding us, explaining, and applying the truths of Exodus 15. And he reminded us of the context that surrounds and underpins this portion of the Old Testament. The people of God have been recently freed. Slavery is a thing of the past for them. It's in their rearview mirror. Pharaoh has been drowned, Egypt has been humbled, and God has been revealed. He has been seen by his people as mighty and glorious, and in a fresh way as being a redemptive God. All of this happens, it unfolds in a relatively short span of time, and then very suddenly the free people of Israel find themselves on the far shore of the Red Sea, and they are liberated, but they're also hungry, right? And they're thirsty, and they want to know what to do next. They find themselves, both physically and spiritually, in need of direction and provision. In Exodus 15, they are quick, and rightly so, to praise God in song for his redemption through the Exodus. In Exodus 16, they cry out for bread, and God is gracious in bringing them manna. And here in Exodus 17, the question is not so much one of food, but of water. How will a group that is in our best estimate, some 2 million strong with animals and herds on top of that. How and where will they find sufficient water in the midst of a desert? That's their need. And in this passage, God once more shows himself to be incredibly gracious toward his people. I hope that unfolds in fresh ways today. So let's stand together in honor of the Lord and his word, and we will read beginning in verse 1 of this passage, and we will read all the way down through verse 7. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and they camped at Rephidim, because there was no water for the people, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So, Father, I pray, as has already been said and sung and expressed this morning, I pray, we ask that we would know that you are among us today. That we would know that and be reminded in ways that we are familiar with already, and that you would enlighten our hearts in fresh ways as well, and that we would rejoice in the promise and security of your presence here today. I pray that we would see in a text from the Old Testament with thirsty people in a dry land and a frustrated leader in a rock, I pray that we would see Christ. We would see him lifted high. We would see him standing under your judgment, Father, in our place. We would see him poured out as living water for the good of his brothers and sisters. Lord, help this text to point our hearts to Jesus, and may our affections burn strong for him. Lord, that will not happen apart from the effectiveness of your word and the activity of your spirit. Left to ourselves, we will not understand this. Left to myself, I will not explain it well. So we are in desperate need this morning of your work to happen and to be seen and felt among us. So may it be true today that Christ is lifted high. Would you encourage the hearts of your people, many of whom come here with heavy burdens, some old, some fresh, strengthen them today with living water. Would you save the souls of those who are far from you? Would they know for the first time today that their only appropriate response for a thirsty soul is to kneel before Christ and to drink? Do these things and more for our good, for our joy, and for the name of Christ to be glorified. In his name we ask these things. Amen. Amen. So just a little more background before we jump into the heart of this text. Chapter 17 begins with a people on the move. They have recently been freed from Egypt, and at this point, Israel is still on her way toward the Promised Land. They probably anticipate that will be a relatively short journey. It turns out to be quite a bit longer. But verse 1 reads like this: all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So walking, traveling, moving on, it says, as the Lord led them on this path. And very quickly, because they are frail human beings like I am and like you are, some of their most basic needs begin to surface. They must find something to drink. Now, just take a step back for a moment. This is not the first time that this type of situation had been encountered by the people of Israel. Remember, again, just one chapter previous, these same people had longed not for water, but for something to eat, right? They got hungry, they got grumpy, and they got vocal. And they began to grumble against Moses. Look back at verses 2 and 3 of Exodus 16. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." If you're a parent, you've heard it before. "I'm so hungry I could die," right? That's basically what the collective voice of the children of Israel are saying. In fact, Moses and Aaron, we are starting to think that you brought us out here for this very reason, to kill us, to starve us all in the desert. This statement from the hearts of the people of Israel toward Moses and Aaron and ultimately toward the Lord, it is a statement, it is a position that is just riddled with doubt. And it is marked by faithlessness. Again, remember the context. Remember where they have been, what they've come out of just a few weeks earlier. God had crushed the armies of Egypt. Israel didn't have to lift a finger. They didn't have to shoot an arrow. They didn't have to swing a sword in their own defense. They were only asked to walk in a certain direction through a parted sea so that God could lure the armies of Egypt behind them and drown them. Right? That's all they had to do. Just walk. Just take one step. One foot after the other, I'll take care of the rest. God had proven himself to be so good and so mighty toward his people on their behalf, and yet so quickly they forget and they doubt and they grumble. But church, one of the great truths that we should take away from reading through these narrative historical portions of the Old Testament is that God's grace is not contingent upon the worthiness or resume of the recipients, right? Rather, his grace is always rooted in his character. He's gracious because he's gracious. He's not gracious because we deserve it. To be deserving of grace is antithetical to the definition of grace. It's undeserved favor. And so while they're busy shaking their fists at Moses, God is preparing to meet their needs in Exodus 16. Bread from heaven, manna for their bellies, and it would continue for about four decades, every morning, except for the Sabbath. He would give them what they needed for that day. Church, the point in looking back to Exodus 16 is this. God has already shown in miraculous ways that he is aware of their need and he is able to provide. And yet in chapter 17, it's like we're listening to a song that's just stuck on repeat, right? But there was no water for the people to drink. And here's what it says. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" The language, I hope you hear it, the situation is so similar to what we've already seen. Now, church, it is no sin to have a dry throat on a hot day. That's not the point of this passage. But it is sin to doubt the goodness and provision of Almighty God just because your throat is dry. There are deeper issues at play here. This is not a passage about rebuking physical appetite. It is one of correcting spiritual attitude. That's why Moses quickly says, "Why are you quarreling with me? Why do you test God?" This is a heart issue among the people. And yet the people continue to grumble. They accuse Moses of wishing them ill. And I think it's worth mentioning, words matter. Word choice in the scriptures is not random. It's not incidental. God uses certain words purposefully. And so when we read here that the people quarreled with Moses, We might tend to think that quarreling in this context is like a low-grade conflict, like a couple of siblings in the back seat of the car fighting over who's going to listen to the next song on the iPod, right? But this word biblically, this quarreling word, carries with it some weight that we might not anticipate. It actually signifies a formal accusation that's being brought. It's as if this were happening in a courtroom scene before a judge. This is a legal charge being levied from the children of Israel against Moses. Moses is being accused of murder, or at least attempted murder in this case. And the people are more than ready to both convict him and then to carry out judgment by means of execution. This is why we read in verse 4. So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." This is not Moses just being emotional. He sees what's going on. He takes this seriously. He discerns the reality of this setting. It's a courtroom scene. He has been put on trial, and they've already convinced themselves collectively of his guilt. They mean to kill him because they're really, really thirsty. Now, this is not lost on Moses. He discerns it. It's certainly not lost on the Lord. Nothing ever is. God sees the situation, and he knows the hearts behind all that's happening. And in verse 5, God in many ways begins to flip this script. And what takes place from here on out really should be stunning to us. Verse 5, "And the Lord said to Moses," maybe as they have rocks in their hands, maybe as he is fearing for his life at that point, "Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go." God here is moving to reestablish the narrative. He is establishing his own courtroom scene, if you will. That the people had wanted to parade Moses in front of them as a criminal and then pour out the judgment they thought he deserved upon his head. That was their plan. But God says, "No, Moses, you will pass before these people, but not as the accused. In my scenario, Moses, you will be the one who will execute judgment." So God tells Moses, you take up the staff with which I had you strike the Nile, hearkening back to the plagues of Egypt. Now, this is not just a walking stick for an old man. We need to understand that. The staff represents something. It pictures physically the judging hand of God. It is a physical representation of God's ultimate spiritual authority in all things. And let me make that case for just a moment. If you look back at the 10 plagues levied by God through Moses upon Egypt, these were acts of judgment from God against the nation of Egypt. And why did God choose the plagues that he did? If you look back biblically and historically, God was just picking off the idols and the gods of Egypt one by one, saying, "You worship this, I'm bigger, I'm better. You worship this, I'm bigger, I'm better." Ultimately, with Pharaoh and his firstborn. "You think you're a god, Pharaoh? I will humble you in dramatic ways." So God does this in order to demonstrate his own superiority over and above the false gods and idols of both Pharaoh and the people of Egypt. God poured out a very strategic wrath upon Egypt. And very present throughout all of that was this stick, right? This staff. Over and over again, if you read through Exodus chapters 7 through 12, what you find in the majority of the execution of individual plagues is you find God telling either Moses or Aaron, sometimes it was one, sometimes it was the other, "Take your staff, lift it up over the land of Egypt, pronounce a plague, and then it will happen." The staff was a picture of the reality that God had the authority to judge who he wanted, when he wanted, how he saw fit. Egypt felt this reality, right? And Israel saw it. So it's no small thing when God instructs Moses in Exodus 17, you take that same rod of judgment and you walk in front of these people who have rocks in their hands. You put something in your hand, Moses, that will change their hearts. And I suspect, folks, there were a lot of Jewish people who swallowed really hard when Moses picked up that stick. This imagery was not lost on them. They knew judgment was coming. Something, someone was going to feel the wrath of God. It was going to be poured out. The Israelites knew what happened after Moses picked up that rod. And they had wanted judgment to be directed toward Moses, but now the tables have turned and they feel the crosshairs on them. And they deserve it, right? They had doubted the Lord, tested him, they had forgotten his faithfulness, they had questioned his care, they meant to murder God's messenger. They are ripe for God's wrath and they do not have a leg to stand on. There's no reasonable defense that they can give before the Lord in this situation that will get them out from underneath the wrath of God. And then we come to verse 6. And the scene begins to unfold in a way that should increasingly strike us as unexpected. God says this, "Behold, you got the staff in your hand, you have passed before the people. You are now the judge over them. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. And you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. God says, the courtroom is reestablished and I'm about to enter it. And Moses, rather than having my people stand before me and receive the judgment that their unbelieving actions and hearts warrant, Moses, I'm going to stand before you in their place, and you will strike me in their stead. And once more, I will be gracious toward those I have chosen. Church, it's not a rock that's being struck in this passage. It's God. Look at what he says. "Behold, I will stand before you on the rock." God associates himself with this physical object. God is spirit, right? Christ had not been incarnate yet. So God says, I'm affiliating myself with this physical object, and then you strike it with the rod of judgment that my people deserve. And so this staff of God's wrath is lifted over the one who is flawless in character, who is spotless in record, and he stands in their place, and he absorbs their judgment. He is struck in their place, and it doesn't end there. Out of that striking, out of that God judging himself on behalf of the people, water flows, right? In the midst of their sinful, obstinate rebellion, God is gracious, not because they deserve it, but because he's gracious. So I trust that this Old Testament picture of water and a stone in the desert, it is beginning to give way in our hearts to the image of Christ, who stands in the place of his people, absorbing the judgment we deserve. And then it doesn't stop there, but he graciously provides us with living water. You see this picture everywhere in the New Testament. This is a connection that we must not miss. It is overt in the New Testament. Paul certainly recognized it. Just listen to his commentary to the church in Corinth. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." So he's just briefly recapping the narrative of the Exodus. "And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them." And the rock was who? It was Christ. It could not be more clear what was happening back in Exodus 17. So in great, unexpected, shocking humility, God stands before Moses. He associates himself with a rock that he created, and he ordains that the rod of judgment should strike him. so that his people might taste mercy. And Jesus, in an act of greatest humility, humbles himself to the point of death on a cross. He is wounded so by him we might be healed. He is broken so that in him we can be whole. Christ was despised and rejected so that as his people we are now accepted and adopted. We are co-heirs with Christ. Jesus was made to be sin so that we might be declared as righteous. Not righteous because we have borne the burden we deserve. Not righteous because the judge of the universe has evaluated our lives and found us to be full of virtue. Brothers and sisters, we are called righteous. We are declared to be daughters and sons of the King. We are brought near because Jesus stood in our place in the courtroom of heaven and felt the fullness of God's wrath rain down upon him and strike him. And the rock was Christ. This is a beautiful Old Testament picture of the gospel of Jesus and what the Savior accomplished on the cross was enough. That's why we say around here, Jesus is sufficient. You don't need anything else. There is nothing else. There is no one else but him. We believe the cross was a singular event in history. It was the height of the story of the world, never to be repeated, in no need of an upgrade. Listen to a couple of passages from Hebrews that make this so clear. He, Christ, entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. The context of these passages is this comparison and contrast between what Jesus did as a once-for-all sacrifice and what the priests of the Old Testament did as a repeating sacrifice. And the point of these passages is that Jesus doesn't have to repeat what he has done because it was sufficient once for all, never to be repeated. But as it is, chapter 9, verse 26 says, he has appeared, Christ, once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Christ drank the cup of God's wrath once, and he will never lift it to his lips again. It's empty. It's finished. There is no need. And church, this is why, if you fast forward about two whole books in the Old Testament, from Exodus to Numbers, chapter 20, we're going to find a very familiar plot line, but quite a different ending. If you want to turn there with me, I'd invite you to do so. It's on page 128. In the Bibles that are there in front of you, Numbers chapter 20. It's about 40 years later. The first generation of Israelites in the desert have died off. They are preparing to enter the promised land, but these are the children of that first generation. And yet we find ourselves again, same place. It's like deja vu all over again. You find Moses and a rock and a bunch of thirsty, complaining people. Just listen to this as we read verses 2 through 13. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into the wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink. And Moses and Aaron went away from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent and of meeting and fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the staff, see if this doesn't sound familiar, and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle. And Moses took the staff from before the Lord, and he commanded him almost exactly the same as 40 years previous, right? Different generation, same hearts, same story. There's one difference though, right? 40 years earlier, strike the rock. This time, talk to the rock. That's important. Note what happens beginning in verse 10. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water out of this rock for you?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. Verse 12, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them." These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy. This passage, this event, and these actions and decisions on the part of Moses and Aaron, that they, in the end, prove catastrophic for these two leaders. Neither of them, though they had led the people of God for nearly four decades, neither of them would ever set foot in the land of promise because they did not, it says here, honor the Lord. They did not honor and obey him in the clear directions he had given them regarding the rock. Moses struck it twice when he'd been told to simply speak to it. So by the end of Numbers 20, Aaron is dead. By the end of Deuteronomy, Moses will follow. They both remain outside the promised land. They die there. Their consequences were real, sudden, and serious. And I would just be honest with you in saying, I have often wondered about this passage. What's the big deal? Right? Like, so much of a track record, so much of a resume. Moses and Aaron were not perfect, but we rightly esteem them highly for their act in the story of redemption in the past. Why would God deprive them of seeing Canaan just because they didn't follow directions? At a bare minimum, we see in this passage why that is. It has much to do with the fact that they acted out of anger and selfishness. Moses steps in front of the glory of God and draws the spotlight to himself. He becomes the focus rather than helping the people of Israel to rightly see the Lord as the one who is providing for their needs alone. Moses and Aaron call attention to themselves. Look at what they say. "Hear now, you rebels." Vindictiveness, condescension, anger. "Shall we," right? No mention of the Lord. "Shall we bring water out of this rock?" That attitude, that posture, stepping in front of the Lord in and of itself is worthy of reprimand and discipline. I think we have to agree on that. But I would submit to you, if we take a step back even further, I think the Lord told them to speak to the rock and not to strike it, because God was establishing an Old Testament picture of Christ. He was giving us a glimpse of the gospel. The rock, Christ is himself that rock. Paul tells us the rock was Christ. And Christ was struck for his people not twice, not repeatedly, not for man's recognition. He was struck once for the glory of God, that God might be seen as holy, as just, and the justifier of his people. I think that matters. And I think it also matters, church, how we respond to this picture, how we respond to this good news of the gospel. Back in Exodus 17, the people have sinned. They are deserving of judgment, but God took their place. He shouldered their wrath. The punishment that should have been theirs became his. And then he goes even further. His grace toward them is excessive. I marvel at the fact in this Numbers 20 passage that even as they rebel, even as they grumble, even as Moses is angry and he is selfish and he steals the glory of God, even as it's struck twice, what happens next? Water still comes. God is so good. He is excessive. And yet, in light of that, I would ask you to consider this question. What was the people's response? Back in Exodus 17 again. What was the people's response supposed to be in light of God's demonstration of grace? What did God expect of them? So often when somebody does something kind for us, we tend to think, at least I do, how can I repay them? What can I give back? What kind of a quid pro quo, so to speak. And yet in this scenario, all I can come up with is God expected them to drink, right? Come. Drink deeply. Be satisfied in my provision for you. Though you deserve death, drink from my grace. Notice that the people of Israel did not have to go and find their own spring. God didn't say, you're thirsty, here's a treasure map, have fun. They weren't called to fashion for themselves buckets and then go and fill them with water, then parade them back and fill up a common pool so that everybody could partake. They didn't have to demonstrate effort or contrition. They were thirsty. They had a life and death need. And as they knelt beside the water that flowed from the rock, and as they drank, God's people were at the same time acknowledging what they lacked and rejoicing in what God provided. And so I would submit to you that their drinking was an act of faith. God, you have given, and all I can do is receive. That is what it means to rely upon and rest in Christ for forgiveness, for salvation, for life. Salvation is not working hard enough so that your worth is demonstrated and your efforts are praised. Salvation is not trying to drag something you think to be of value before the Lord so that you can say you played some part in your own rescue. And it is not paying some sort of penance. It is not suffering in your thirst long enough till you think you've done your part. And then you slink back to the Lord and just take a little bit of a sip. To rely upon and rest in Christ, to hope in him, is simply to come dry, parched, dying of thirst, not sure if you're going to make it through the day, and to kneel before him and drink. That is the beauty and the simplicity of the gospel. It's why Jesus will say to the woman at the well in John 4, everyone who drinks of this water, physical water, will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. That's why Jesus will say in John chapter 7, on the last great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, a feast that was associated with the pouring out of water in a way that stirred up the hopes of God's people for the Messiah. He will say this, we'll read in John 7, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Jesus is the rock that was struck in our place. Jesus is the rock who absorbed the fullness of God's wrath, so that by faith in him, we don't have to. So that we might have life. And friends, if you are here today and you have never tasted of Christ, you do not know of this living water that we speak of, this is good news for you. If that's you this morning, God's invitation to you is this: come, right? Drink. Be forgiven. Be satisfied. Don't try to work for it. Don't try to earn it. Stop looking to quench your thirst in other places. Just drink and be filled and rejoice in Christ. Surrender to him today and find him to be more than enough. And if you're here this morning and you would say, I follow Christ and I've been seeking to drink from that spring for years or decades, I would just remind my own heart and yours as well, the invitation never changes. It is always come. It is always drink. It is always be satisfied. It is always continue to find your joy in Christ, that each new day find his mercies to be new. So I would just say to you, if you are here and you have never tasted of Christ, and maybe for the first time this morning you say, I'm thirsty. I didn't know I was thirsty, but today I am. We would say to you, we believe God is working in your heart, bringing that thirst to the surface, helping you to realize your need for the one true Savior. And we're going to stand in a moment and we're going to sing about the peace and joy that is ours in Christ. And we would love to speak with you about that. I have pastors from this church that will be up front. And if during that time of response through singing, you want to come forward and begin a conversation, we would love that. If you're here today and you have followed Christ for years, but you sense thirst in your heart that is not being quenched by Christ, and you find yourself looking in other places for things that just don't satisfy, and you would like for us to pray with you and for you and walk with you through a time of finding your fullest joy in Christ, we would love to begin that process with you as well. If you want to stay where you're at and just sing with all your heart that Jesus is enough and he is sufficient, we would invite you to do so. The rock was Christ. The rock is Christ. He was struck for us once and he will never be placed under the wrath of God again because that cup is empty. And by him, in him, and through him, he took it and we don't have to. May that cause our hearts to be glad this morning. Father, we love you because you have first loved us. And we love you because you gave us Christ. That is the greatest demonstration of your affection and kindness and grace toward us. And we want to worship you for this today and at all times. Would you cause our hearts to be sensitive to what you are doing in our midst this morning? Oh, Lord, would you draw those who have never tasted of Christ, draw them to him today for the first time and let them be saved as they have faith in Jesus. And Lord, for those who are thirsty and they have forgotten to look to Christ, they have drifted from him, draw them near in a fresh way today. May we assist one another as brothers and sisters in Christ in this place. Assist one another in looking to Jesus only and always. We love you and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.